Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, we are starting into the second half of the book of Acts. This part of the series we're calling Going Viral. I'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment, but you know, when I was growing up, one of the things, I lived in Western Canada. Now, I'm from El Paso, Texas, but my father worked for an oil company. And, you know, at that time, there was some things going on in terms of building the Alaskan pipeline and then, of course, cleaning up the mess afterwards and things like that. And so there was this whole process of things that were going on. And so they thought it important to station us in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, and to work from up in Alaska all the way down into Northern California to do those things. And so my actual earliest memories are not of El Paso, Texas. My actual earliest memories are of Vancouver, British Columbia. And I was just going into first grade, and we were headed back to El Paso, Texas, and everybody in my family was super excited. You know, I mean, all I could hear about was that, like, how the Mexican food flows freely, you know, it's like everywhere, and that I was going to have such a wonderful, and it was always nice and warm and lots of sunshine, and it sounded really good, you know, from that standpoint. But then we arrived in El Paso, Texas. I don't know if you've ever been to El Paso, Texas. You know, the Purple Mountain Majesties, the sky's always blue, the ground is kind of pink. Reminds you of Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. Doesn't look real whatsoever. In fact, later on when my wife and I moved back to that area, that she kept saying, something seems so surreal, like nothing looks real. What is it? And finally I was like, well, it's kind of like you're living in the world of Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. And she was like, oh my gosh, that's it. That's what it looks like, that. Nowhere else in the world looks like that. You know, it's just kind of a weird thing. And so you can imagine, if you've ever been to Pacific Northwest, mine was a land of green. It was greenery surrounded by the blue ocean. The mountains were not purple. They were blue with snow on top of them, like I thought that they should be. And there was always soft gray skies. They were never blue because you never saw the sun. And it just kind of gently rained, just a misty rain every day instead of being dry heat. You know, everybody says, oh, El Paso's not that bad. It's a dry heat. And I was like, so is an oven, but you don't want to sleep in it. You know, but anyhow, theoretically, it's not as hot as it would be if it was humid like it is here. Can I just tell you that when people came from here to do mission work with us there, actually the Lakeland Vineyard used to send people over all the time to El Paso to work with us in Juarez, Mexico, and they'd all say, oh, we know all about the heat. And I was like, not at 6,000 feet in dry heat, you don't. And invariably, they wouldn't listen to me, and I would have to take them to the hospital. So, anyhow, listen, in Vancouver, the second language was French. Of course, our first language was English, and the third was Cantonese. Lots of Cantonese, Hong Kong Chinese moving there. In El Paso, the first language was Spanish. I know it's the United States, but, you know, you've been to Miami, I'm sure. So same thing, you know, first language in El Paso is actually Spanish, then English. I went from being majority culture to minority person, and it was a huge shift to comprehend at 7 years old. Now, my parents were from there. Understand, my family's been in El Paso, Texas for over 100 years, and that was home. Everybody in my family spoke Spanish except for moi at the time. I was speaking French and not Spanish, and so we went back to the land of our homeland, the land where I was born. Everybody went home except me. And there was just no comprehension of that. My parents were so glad to be back to where there was tacos on every corner and things like that. And so I found myself as a foreigner in my own homeland. See, I had a completely different culture than my parents. I was a foreigner and a stranger to those around me. And so while I eventually learned to love and appreciate my hometown, especially the food, you know, I got to say that, just, you know, the thing was, is that all throughout my elementary years, you listened to Kaler's story this morning, I just, I like, could really identify with that, because like we moved in and suddenly like I went from being like everybody knew me to nobody knew me, and I was the weird kid with the red hair and the pale skin and who talked like he was from Vancouver, which sounds nothing like being from El Paso, Texas, I can just tell you that much. And so I kind of stuck out like a sore thumb, and you know, it was very awkward. I got teased, I got mistreated, I got picked on, and no matter how hard I tried to fit in, or, you know, even though eventually my Spanish got to be really good, you know, the truth was that even still, my worldview was absolutely different than my friends and my neighbors. Now, coming back later as a missionary to the people of northern Mexico, I was armed from missions classes on cultural anthropology about this thing called a culture shock. And I realized that a big part of my failure to adjust wasn't just the difference between the cultures, but honestly, you know, my family contributed to a big part of it, because they were just like, what's wrong with you? Rather than like there being any compassion there. I love my folks, and I'm not picking on them. I'm just simply saying that they didn't understand what they had experienced in Canada, all the things they didn't like about Canada. I mean, to the day my dad died, he didn't want anything made in Canada in our house, you know. And then we bought furniture. When we got to El Paso, the first thing my parents did was they went out and bought all new furniture so they could get rid of all the Canadian stuff. And so Levitt's Furniture Company, El Paso, Texas, delivered our furniture. And as they were putting my dad had to pull the cushion up, and what did it say? Made in Canada. Yeah, it was God's sense of humor. But anyhow, my point just being that, you know, that they had experienced culture shock, but didn't recognize it for themselves in what was happening in me. You know, the truth is that from the very beginning of the church, one of the greatest challenges for Christians is, how do we relate to the world around us for the sake of the gospel? There are those who would advocate that we go full native, adopting the culture of the world and, you know, being just like the world. Nobody actually says that, but in truth, we just have that sense of that we shouldn't be any different. And sometimes we even argue it in a way, talking about cultural relevance. On the other hand, there are those who would say that the world needs to become culturally like us. In other words, to come to Christ, that they must cross not only the barrier of Christ, but in essence, what we want them to do is become like us, to talk like us, to understand the these and the thous of the King James and things like that. And we want people to then transform their very self. They need to dress like us, you know, and become culturally misfits in such a way that almost as odd as we find the Amish. I mean, we don't actually advocate that, but sometimes in churches there is a sense, a culture of all the unspoken rules. It's not the things that are actually in the scripture. It's all the things that we just don't want you to do, but we don't talk about. We just have these expectations. And they undermine the gospel because people find out quickly that they don't belong. Or do we translate timeless truths in a culturally irrelevant way by sticking to what is main and plain without requiring people to become something or even someone else? Welcome to Acts second half, going viral. From this point forward, you and I are going to be looking at the book of Acts as how it transcended its origins from being this small sect within a very fractured Judaism into becoming something that reaches the ethnos, that transcending race, language, tribalism, nationalism, to become the hope of the world. And my hope is in that you and I will find our way to make disciples of the nations. Let's take a look. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 10. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. That's always my favorite translation. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He's a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. At about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly, in a vision, an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel spoke to him, he departed, and he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who were attended to him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour of the day to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and then the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry of Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down, and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he, that is Peter, invited them in to be his guests. Always interesting when you invite someone else into someone else's house to be your guest. But anyhow, okay. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he walked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit with anyone of another nation, another ethnos. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were possessed by the devil. For God was with him, and we are all witnesses of all that he did in both the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and made him appear not only to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. You might just kind of put a footnote to yourself that the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the uncircumcised. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. All right, so there are seven pieces, basically, to the flow of this text here. We first have the vision of Cornelius. Then we have the vision of Peter. Then we have the messengers who go from Cornelius to Peter, right? And then from that, Peter and Cornelius meet. And then there is Peter's teaching. And then the first conversion of people who are absolute Gentiles, that is, they are uncircumcised. And then Peter's justification to the Jews of baptizing the Gentiles, which becomes chapter 11. But that's the larger context of 10 and 11 go together. I just did you the favor of not reading you all of chapter 11 today also. You're welcome. Okay, so it's noteworthy. Listen, this is really noteworthy that the vision, these two visions, the one of Cornelius and the one of Peter, set the tone not only for all of chapters 10 and 11, but that Luke spends more time on these two visions than any other account in all of the writings of Luke. He spends more time on these two visions because they really are illustrating the leading of the Holy Spirit in these events. It's important that you and I understand here that this is not the work of Peter. This is not the work of Cornelius. This is not some kind of political move or a move to gather more people, to gather momentum or something like that. There's this emphatic idea being proclaimed to you and I that these men are just simply doing what the Holy Spirit said for them to do. They have no other motive or actions here. Even as Peter will eventually go back and share these things with the Jewish Christians, there will be this sense in which the overall driving message is that the Holy Spirit was leading them and they were simply following his leading in the moment. Now, and that in that, that it is God then who upends the division between Jew and Gentile. Now, you and I can think of passages where Paul says there's no more division between Jew and Gentile, that he's put to death the enmity between them, creating one new man in Christ, and things like that that we can point to in the letters of the apostles. But I want you to understand that in this particular situation, we're talking about here in Acts, he's showing how this unfolded. Now, we've said from in the last series, and want to emphasize again, that the book of Acts is actually, it's Luke and Acts that go together. And this is conveying the story to most excellent Theophilus. How did the gospel go from a small sect within Judaism to then turning the world upside down? That will be actually the phrase he will use in Acts chapter 17. Those who have gone around the world causing trouble everywhere else have now come here also. These people who go about causing trouble all over the world are causing trouble for us. And so this sense of which what Luke is doing is conveying to Theophilus, how did the gospel go from sect of Judaism to then reaching the nations? Now, there's a couple of things that you and I want to point out in that are really significant to the story. One is, as I said, that this becomes the biggest segment of anything that is repeated again and again. We have not only the sharing of the visions the first time when they happen, but then we have them recount to one another a second time. Wouldn't it have been really easy if Luke wanted to just make the letter shorter? He could have said, and so they shared the visions that they had with one another. And that'd be all it would really take. You and I really don't need, in our minds, a second recounting of every detail. I think it's interesting. I mean, just think of how much shorter the chapter would be if they just said, and they repeated everything they said in those first few verses, right? And yet, that's not what happens. In fact, it happens again in chapter 11. Remember, these chapters didn't exist at that time. We're talking about a single writing of a single story. And so that it, within a short space, within a single context, it's repeated three times. He will never do that again. But this one time, he shares that vision and he shares that concept of what happened three times in a row. I mean, it's like he was trying to drive home a point, maybe, that the Holy Spirit has done this and that this is not the work of men. This is not something that we've crafted up. This is not something we've conjured up. It's not something we've done in kind of some swift or cool move or thought process. It's not like we got a committee together and said, you know, what we really need to do is like convert all the Gentiles. Like that never happened, right? In fact, what we see instead is this resistance. Now, one of the things that's key about that, I just want you to think historically for a moment, is the seemingly virtual impossibility of that kind of transition if it was up to men. See, I want you to think of it this way, that Judaism has been reviled by the pagan world, that anti-Semitism is actually the normative in the world. It's not just a Nazi Germany thing. But it was and is the global satanic stronghold that's been a part of every global empire from Egypt on. Right? I mean, we have Egypt, and what does Egypt do? Egypt initially welcomes them, but eventually oppresses them for 500 years. They live in this oppression, being used and abused. And then we go into the land of Canaan, and the people, of course, don't want them there. And there's many battles that ensue between the Canaanites and the Israelites. There's battles between the Philistines who come in and try to settle into southwestern Israel, and those battles continue to rage on. I mean, there's this battle after battle. Then we have Israel deposed, northern Israel deposed by Assyria and carried off into captivity. They hated the Israelites and so hated them that they literally uprooted their people so that they could never be a people again in their minds. The Babylonians then did it to southern Israel, and again, they carried them off. They uprooted them, the thought being these will never be a people again that we will ever have to deal with. They had no idea what they were up against, because the truth was this wasn't a political movement. This wasn't just a group of people, but that they were fighting the living God. We go to Persia, we go to Greece, we go to Rome, and time again, we have these great empires doing their very dead level best to stomp out Israel. I want you to think that in AD 70, when Rome attacked Israel and they decided to destroy the city of Jerusalem, that there was so much dead level contempt that they literally took and raked up the ground of the temple, thinking, now they will never return. We have desecrated their holy ground. We didn't just offer swine's flesh like they have done, like the Greeks did. We literally dragged the ground, tore up the ground, removed the foundation stones of their temple in an effort to say, you will never be a people again. They renamed the land Palestine. And we have government still pushing that designation for the land of Israel to this very day. Anti-Semitism is the norm of the world. It is the satanic stronghold of every global empire. Every global empire. So how in the world does a Jewish sect that is hated even within Judaism become the dominant belief system of the entire world? How do, you know, in the midst of almost 9 billion people, do 2.5 billion people become the largest faith group in the entire world, having come from a sect within Judaism that was hated by the world, hated by every global empire, how does it become, in essence, its own global empire? How is that possible? See, that's the question of Theophilus, really. I mean, he is a servant of Rome, and how has the gospel come to him? We know later on that most excellent Theophilus became a bishop in the church himself, being absolutely converted and transformed by the story that he received here in Luke and Acts. I mean, his life was radically transformed, and it's because in this he saw that it must absolutely be the work of God, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit at work in people who then transcended their own biases, their own hate, their own contempt. That's why Peter walks in the door and he goes, you do realize, like, this is not normal, right? Like, I'm a Jew and I'm here in your... He invited them into Simon the Tanner's house in the minds of a Jew that defiled their house. It wasn't just that he invited them in. Like, it's a weird thing as you're already the guest and now you like say, yeah, yeah, come on in and have dinner with us and stay the night. We don't know you. But on top of that, they're Gentiles that they don't know. Why'd you invite them in? Because I had a vision. I guarantee you, if you're Simon the Tanner right now, you're going, I better, you hope you really had a vision, Peter. Because right now, all of our neighbors hate us. We let Gentiles stay. How does that happen if it's not the work of the Holy Spirit? How do people who are inherently enemies, that's what that means. When he put to death the enmity, he stopped them from being enemies, Jews and Greeks. He stopped them from being enemies. He put to death the enmity between Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. He stopped them from being enemies of one another and brought them together. That's the power of the Holy Spirit, because man doesn't do that. Can I tell you that before the writing of the New Testament, there is nothing in all of Greek or Roman or any other language in the ancient world that where they talked about the brotherhood of man, the idea of being united across races, united across. That is a biblical concept. That is not something that we got from political organization. That is not something that we even dreamed up as a nation, that these things come from the New Testament, that before the writing of the New Testament, there was never, ever, ever, never, never, ever in all of history the suggestion that we were all one people, one that were supposed to be united. That is a biblical concept. When you fight that, you are just literally fighting the biblical, one of the foundations of the biblical concepts. And so here he says, how could this have happened? And he says, listen, the way it happened was that the Holy Spirit spoke to this guy, Cornelius, who is from the Italian cohort, and he is a captain of the guard, and he is uncircumcised. If you go to chapter 11, it repeats that phrase that the circumcised believers were wondering, how did the uncircumcised believers get the Holy Spirit? Here in chapter 10, it just uses the word Gentiles, but basically the concept is the same. How do these uncircumcised people, these Gentiles, how did they come to this place that they would be believers? Now, understand the term Gentile means those without God. That's why in chapter 11, when they have the Holy Spirit, they've already had the Holy Spirit, they don't say that they're Gentiles. They say, how is it that these uncircumcised believers got the Holy Spirit? See, there's a moment there that a line has been crossed that they can never undo. There is something that has happened on such a huge scale. See, to you and I, it's this little thing because most of us grew up here in a non-Jewish house. That doesn't mean a whole lot to us. Circumcision was something that happened to you in the hospital for, cleanliness reasons, but not. So there is this moment that has transpired here, and that's why he tells it three different times. He's really emphasizing, look, only the Holy Spirit could have done such a thing to bring these people who were naturally enemies together. And so he tells it three different times to make sure that you and I don't miss the point. Here's the other part. Peter, it says to us, was told that he was given that vision three times. It's almost like there's this like whole imagery of like threes, being significant. I don't know. But anyhow, And so there's three times. The other part of it is that Peter is thick-headed. Anybody identify with Peter? Don't raise your hand. Okay. Peter's thick-headed. See, one of the things that you and I don't get here, but we learn in Galatians chapter 2, is a little bit about Peter's history. See, Peter says a lot of things under the unction of the Holy Spirit that he doesn't even buy into himself. Like, remember in Acts chapter 2, he said, "And this gospel is for you and for the nations." And now he's in this moment, and God had to show three times. And he was going, "No, that's unclean, that's unclean." And then he says, "Well, God showed me, and so now I don't call it unclean." But Peter's having a hard time with this. You know how much of a hard time he had with it? Later on, when the church is established in Galatians, we read in Galatians chapter 2 that when Peter was with the Galatian Christians, he was eating like a Gentile. He had discovered bacon. Okay, I don't know that it was bacon, but probably, right? Because bacon. That's all I got to say. Bacon. Okay, so, and he is eating with those converts, those former Gentiles, these uncircumcised believers, and then Galatia, the Galatian church ends up going into a tailspin over legalism. And part of the issue was what? That Peter, when the circumcised Christians came from Jerusalem and they wouldn't eat the bacon or the catfish or the shrimp, come on now, they wouldn't eat the good stuff, Peter withdraws from them and goes and starts to eat kosher all of a sudden, and begins to insinuate by his action and his behavior that these people are the Galatians are somehow lesser Christians because they don't keep the law. They don't practice Sabbath, they don't keep the law, they don't eat that dietary. And the heart of it is Paul says, "You stood condemned." What? We're talking about the Apostle Peter, right? I mean, Jesus' buddy, you know, the rock, right? And Paul says, would you want to be in Paul's place in that moment? See, Paul's not, I'm interested in meeting Paul, but like, there's part of me that doesn't want to meet Paul because like the dude is intense. And he says, "You stand condemned because you've divided the people of God." See, division in the church is absolutely intolerable to the Spirit of God and to those who proclaim the truth. So Paul confronted Peter over the division and the confusion he was creating by his behavior. It says Barnabas was almost carried away by this foolishness. And he says, "I had to stand against him and tell him that he stood condemned." So listen, even though this is taking place way back here, even later, Peter is still struggling with it because Peter is going back to he's going native, right? Because that's the way he was raised. His whole life before this moment is that there is a wall between them, and he just kind of reverts back there. It's really a significant moment for you and I to get our heads around about with a great impact of what it means that the Holy Spirit did this thing, that this couldn't have been contrived by men, that this couldn't have been just a political move, that it wasn't something that they were trying just to upend the government of Rome, or they were trying to do more social justice or whatever. There is this real sense in which they are going absolutely against the grain, and it could only be the Holy Spirit of God that would lead men and women to come together across all the natural lines of tribalism. Tribalism's normative. I know in the United States we have fancy words for it: racism, ethnic cleansing. You know, it depends if it's our country, it's racism. If it's another country, it's ethnic cleansing. Hello? But I'm telling you that the norm in the world is that kind of hatred and division. That's normative. But the Spirit of God transcends that and moves them beyond this point. And so there's this tipping point that happens. And three times Peter gets the message. And then as he comes and he joins with them, and he asks them why that he's there. And they tell him, listen, the Spirit of God has come to us. The Lord sent an angel. And as he begins to preach a message that almost mirrors Acts chapter 2, I think that's a significant point. It so mirrors Acts chapter 2. And then the Spirit of God falls on the people just like Acts 2. Can I just tell you, it's intriguing because like that's not the way it normally happens. In the other accounts, normally, the apostles had the Spirit of God fall on them like that. But then everybody else didn't get the Spirit of God fall on them until after their baptism. There's something that's significant that's happening here, and that which God is making a point here. He's driving home this sense of what's happening to them. And so here in 10:45 and again in 11:2, they will point out, look, the Spirit of God, the circumcised believers will say that the uncircumcised appear to have received the Holy Spirit. What could that possibly mean? Duh. Now, it's easy for you and I, right, to go, duh, and look, because we're looking, it's obvious, right? But I want you to think about what it's like when you have culturally had something explained to you and understood, and even had that religiously enforced all of your growing up, that this is the way it is, that we are separated, that we do not belong together, and that we have nothing to do with one another. It has been religiously affirmed, it has been socially enforced, and it has been enforced by law. Would it take a while, you think, maybe, for that transfer? Could it happen in the normal course of men? I don't think so. Because I've watched people trying to satisfy and reconcile our differences in this country my entire life. I haven't seen a whole lot of fruit. But the Spirit of God intervenes, and this huge moment, this tipping point happens, and they go, how can we deny that God has already accepted them? Look, they're having the same Holy Spirit encounter that we had. He's already declared that they are His. Why would we deny them the waters of baptism? See, it wasn't just a matter of obedience. It was this whole issue of that God has spoken through this event. He's driven home. This is what I want. I don't really care what you want. I'm king of the universe. This is not a vote. This is not up to your opinion, Peter. This is what I'm doing. And for all the company with him, they knew it was true. Now, see, one of the things that's so unique about this moment is, remember that in the previous two chapters back, when we have the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, remember that even though he is an Ethiopian, he is circumcised. He is a proselyte. He is a convert. He has been to the temple to worship. These guys cannot go to the temple to worship. They are uncircumcised believers. There is something very distinct here, that even though they are God-fearers in their heart and may even be able to go to synagogue, to some synagogues and things like that, like the Freeman Synagogue or something, the reality is that they're truly outside. So we've had the gospel go from those who were holy Jews to those who have Jewish roots, the Samaritans, to somebody who is a convert, a full-on convert, a proselyte to Judaism, to now we have those that are further out on the edge, the God-fearing Greeks, the people who are worshiping God, but they have not been circumcised. They are not ones who are keeping the law. And so there's this progression as things are moving further and further out. And what also is there? Is there is the handing off of the gospel from the apostles to the next generation. And there is this move from Jerusalem to the nations. Antioch will continue to feature very prominently. The center of the church will move from Antioch, from Jerusalem down to Antioch. There's going to be a whole shift that takes place here as we're going through the book of Acts. As God is kicking open the doors, as man makes every effort to slam them shut. And he says, listen, I want you to know that those who are not uncircumcised are not unclean because I have made them clean. It echoes the words of Jesus, doesn't it? When he said, what goes into a man doesn't make him unclean, but what comes out of him. And so the Holy Spirit had saved these Gentiles, included them in this small, exclusive circle of those who had experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit like the day of Pentecost. And in that moment, the gospel, I mean, there is just every wall is torn down of tribalism and division between people. And the gospel is free to spread to the Gentile world. Because in that moment, they realized that to fight this meant to fight God. And that really becomes Luke's message to Theophilus. Chapter 11 focuses all on the shift from sect of Judaism to global Christian church, the shift from exclusive to inclusive. And I don't mean in the secular sense of how it's driven today. I mean in the real sense of that people belonging to one another, not tolerating, but loving one another, doing life together. I mean, one of the things that will stand out to us over and over again about the church in Antioch is that the church in Antioch, the largest Christian church in the rest of the book of Acts, it's growing, global, you know, expanding very rapidly. And what we know from church history in terms of the leaders is that it was the most diverse church of the entire movement. Just powerful how God brought together people, and the whole world stood around and went, man, how is that possible? Like, why would they do life together? That's what Theophilus wants to know. Why would these people come together? And the answer is God. There was no other answer. It's a shift, listen, from a people, right? The whole of the Old Testament focuses in on a people to all peoples. It's a shift from a nation, Israel, to the nations, to the entire world. It's from, to silence the foolish social theory of future generations. Listen, the gospel spreads rapidly, not in a protected environment of favored status. It spreads among the most corrupt, most sexualized, most pagan, most hedonistic empire ever in history, called Rome. That really ought to silence our critique when we say things like, well, you don't know how tough it is in our world. And man, there's sex everywhere, and our theater and our movies, our TV and everything else. And well, one of the things I can tell you is what you can turn that off, number one. But number two, listen, can I just tell you that the theater, the society of Rome was extremely sexualized. And if you go to places even, like if you go to look at where they're doing excavating and stuff like that in Rome. There are places that they will periodically block out where you're not allowed to visit, especially if you go to where one of the volcanoes erupted and people were caught mid-act and all kinds of vulgarity, forever preserved in stone to show the kind of perversion that absolutely captivated the people. Listen, they were the most pagan, the most hedonistic empire in all of history, the most sexualized people ever in all of history. There's nothing new under the sun that we are experiencing now that Rome didn't experience, except we have the internet so we can do it faster. And yet, this little handful of people, empowered by the Holy Spirit, by Acts chapter 17, they will be saying, what is going on here? These people, man, they started there in Jerusalem, and they have gone all over the entire world spreading this stuff, causing trouble all over the world. Can I just ask you a question? What possible excuse could the modern American church have for not reaching our neighbors with the gospel that they didn't deal with in Rome? Oh, we're small. Yeah, they had a few hundred people when they started. We have hundreds of people in every church in this county. Like, I don't understand. And the answer is that, well, because they quit, they weren't trying to do it in their own strength. They did it in the strength of the Holy Spirit. They surrendered themselves to the leadership of King Jesus. See, the Bible's clear. The law of God is good, rejoicing the heart. And in the New Testament, the moral and ethical laws of the Old Testament are repeated, but it's removing the cultural requirements of the Torah that were barriers to the Gentile world. Remember, those cultural laws were specifically created by God to remind the Jews that you are not Gentiles. You're not like the rest of the world. But in throwing open the gates of heaven for the world to come to King Jesus, God removed those hurdles, and in the words of John the Baptist, made the way of the Lord straight and level for all. And church, there's something inherently messed up when we go along and try to tear up the narrow way and make it more narrow and more difficult to get over. And we set up our own little cultural barriers, or it becomes more important to belong to a certain denomination or sect or whatever else. All those things are just really just counter kingdom. It's important for you and I to avoid the mistakes of the Jews. Not because we're somehow better or something like that. No, they're our forefathers. They're our forerunners. And that's showing us the way, that we do not put up artificial barriers, that we do not demand compliance with our traditions, cluttering up the narrow way. Instead, our call is to listen to and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, first as revealed in the Bible, and then secondly as he gives unction for us today, which will never contradict the scripture. Never, ever. That's our call. To be the people who reach beyond our comfort zones, our social ones, our ethnic ones, whatever else it is, to bring the gospel to the world. And anything else literally is fighting the kingdom of God. Maybe with a church badge on it, but still fighting the gospel of the kingdom. Let's stand, shall we? So, for you and I then, how does that translate? I mean, you know, many of us here have friendships and relationships with people that are not like us. But oftentimes, you know, one of the things that we find is that those friendships and those relationships are built on activities. Maybe it's golfing, hunting, fishing. Maybe it's work-based or school-based or something like that. And yet we realize that there is maybe little that transcends those relationships into something meaningful. And so therefore, that's why we've never shared the gospel with those persons. And I really believe that one of the things that's most fundamental to you and I is that, you know, we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, not just trying to make up something today because, well, Pastor Hal said we're supposed to reach other people that aren't like us. And so now I'm going to go out in my own strength and do that. And then when it fails, say, well, gosh, I guess the gospel doesn't work. You know, the call is to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I know that he wants everyone to be saved. But can I just tell you, there are times appointed in people's lives where they are most open, most receptive, most willing to hear the gospel. And the gospel went viral. It went crazy viral in just a short span of time. And there's nothing that it right now can stop the gospel from spreading in the same way. There is no new kingdom or power. There is that Satan is not more powerful than he was in the time of the fall of Rome. So you and I have to ask the question, how does God touch and reach those hearts? And you and I want to partner with him. So my admonition to you and to me this day is that you and I would find ourselves on our faces before God and saying, God, who are you working in right now? How are you preparing? The field, you said, the field is white unto harvest, and that we should pray for workers to enter into the harvest field and to bring forth the harvest. So God, what are you doing in my life to bring forth the harvest? How might I need to surrender myself, put myself in houses where I wouldn't want to go? How would I, maybe even inviting people into my home that I wouldn't normally invite into my home, how might I find myself in situations, places and all, for the sake of the gospel of the kingdom, to extend to other people good news, grace, hope, healing? What are you doing, Lord, and how can I join you? What's God doing in you right now? What's he speaking to you about in this moment of how the gospel might transcend all of your comfort zones? You may not even have the answer in this moment right now. It just may be the uncomfortableness of recognizing that this is taking me places that I haven't gone before, or maybe I don't even know how. You know, maybe that's even just a simple prayer right now, is just throwing up to the Father and saying, you know what, God, I just lift this prayer up to you. I don't know how. And so I'm asking for you to give me opportunity, relationship, connection points, so that the gospel flows from my life to the life of others around me. And so maybe you might come up and get some prayer for that today. Just, you know, joining with others and saying, what are you doing, God? And how can I join you? It may be something that where you enter into a season of fasting and prayer. Because you're as you pray about it, and maybe you're just not really feeling a clear leading. And so I would say to you, maybe this is a time where you enter into fasting and prayer. I mean, isn't that normally why we enter into fasting and prayer? It's because we come to a moment in our lives where we desperately need God to do something. And so we fast and prayer out of that sense of desperation. And maybe that's part of the awakening that God is trying to do in this hour. He stripped us of all of our other worldly entertainments, left us with nothing but Netflix reruns. And maybe this is the moment in which God says, look, you don't need all your concerts and your sports and everything. What you need is me. You've always wanted more time. You've always said that if there were more time that you would read my word, that you would spend with me in prayer, that you would get to know me. And I've given you more time in every way I know. I've shut down everything around you in the world so that you could quit making that excuse and just yield yourself to me. And so maybe that's what this hour is all about, is a time of you fasting and praying and saying to God, God, would you show me what you're doing in this hour and how I can join you?
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.